live from historic downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania, home of founding father James Wilson, 19th century hymn writer George Duffield, 19th century gospel minister George Norcross, and sports legend Jim Thorpe. It's Iron Sharpens Iron. This is a radio platform in which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17 tells us iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Matthew Henry said that in this passage, we are cautioned to take heed with whom we converse and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better. It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next 2 hours, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. And now, here's your host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming at ironsharpensironradio.com. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Monday on this sixth day of April 2026. I hope you all had a very blessed and Christ-honoring and God-glorifying Resurrection Sunday. I hope that you had wonderful times of fellowship with the saints and also gathering with family, friends, and loved ones over meals and providing a gospel witness for those you know and love who do not yet know our Lord God, Savior, and risen King, Jesus Christ. I also want to let you know that I attended the memorial service of my dear friend for a number of years, Charlie Liebert, who many of you may recall as a guest and occasional co-host on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, a former staff member with Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis, and the founder of his own creationist apologetics ministry, sixdaycreation.com. It was a wonderful memorial service. When I told Ken Ham that Charlie had passed into eternity with Jesus Christ, he and Mark Loy, the co-founder of Answers in Genesis, both created a wonderful little video in tribute to Charlie Liebert. And they played that at the very beginning of the memorial service. And Pastor Jeremy Brandenburg of Redeemer Orthodox Presbyterian Church here in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, who is Charlie's pastor, did a wonderful job not only paying tribute to Charlie, but even more importantly, presenting the gospel. So it was just an all-around wonderful event, and I was blessed to be there to hear Charlie's own daughter pay tribute to Charlie. And I'm very glad that the Lord provided me with an opportunity to be there. Continue to pray for the Liebert family as they mourn the loss of Charlie Liebert. Well, today we have one of those rare occasions on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio when I do not know whether I agree with my guest or not. I am a skeptic in the area that he is addressing today. My guest today is Dale Glover, an evangelical Christian apologist and host of the Real Seekers podcast and former Toronto Baptist Seminary student under world-renowned evangelical apologist Dr. Tony Costa, a friend of mine for many years, who currently is on the faculty at the University of Toronto. And Dale is going to be addressing today the Shroud of Turin. What should Christians think of this controversial relic and Evangelical Researchers Analysis. It's my honor and privilege to welcome you for the very first time ever to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio to address an issue for the very first time on this program. I've never addressed the Shroud of Turin on the program, but welcome to the show, Dale Glover.
Yeah, thank you so much, Chris. It's a great pleasure and honor to be on your program and that sort of thing. And especially to speak about a topic like the Shroud of Turin. It's not a topic that a lot of Christians really know with any kind of depth of knowledge and stuff in terms of the scientific evidence. So it's great to be invited on to kind of share some of that with your audience.
Amen. And let me also announce your website, realseekerministries.wordpress.com. That's realseekerministries.wordpress.com. And also, my guest's YouTube page is Real Seekers. And so you could look up both of those websites. And during the program, by the way, you might want to, if you have a spare computer, or actually I don't think you need a spare computer to do things these things simultaneously, but just look up realseekerministries.wordpress.com for visual images of the Shroud of Turin that you might want to look at, since this is an audio broadcast. But before we get before we dive into this topic, I would love for you, as we always have our first-time guests do on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, I would love for you, Dale, to provide for our listeners a summary of your salvation testimony, which would include the kind of religious atmosphere, if any, in which you were raised, and the kinds of providential circumstances our sovereign Lord raised up in your life that drew you to himself and saved you. So I'd love to hear your story.
Absolutely. Yeah. So I kind of grew up in a Christian home. I was a Baptist since I was about 9 years old. I attended a Baptist church. So yeah, I had a pretty good upbringing as a Bible-believing Christian. And it wasn't until after my university days, actually, it was during my first full-time job as a corporate sales executive at a place called World Trade Group, that some of my fellow employees started challenging my beliefs and that sort of thing. So I kind of got into discussions with them at lunchtime about some of their objections related to creation, evolution. One of my coworkers, her name was Shauna. She was a Jehovah's Witness. So the Trinity was another topic of conversation. And during these conversations, they sort of raised some doubts for me on an intellectual level. And around this time, I kind of lost my faith. So this was about 2009, 2010. And I sort of walked away because of these doubts. I figured I've got to come to grips with, you know, how do I make sense of all of these objections, as well as my beliefs in Christianity. So that kind of led me on an 8-year research quest where I kind of looked at the major world religions and the evidence both for and against each religion. And in the end, on May 5th of 2018, you know, obviously during that time I met with people like Dr. Tony Costa, who were helpful in answering my questions, and people like Dr. Gary Habermas was very influential. I would meet with him on Skype every month or something like that to discuss my objections and stuff. But finally on May 5th, 2018, I realized Christianity is unique in that the evidence is sufficient to prove it is true on a balance of probabilities. And it may even sound a bit weird, but I actually did kind of calculate that out. And I arrived at a 53.14% probability that Christianity is true. And on that front, I had to ask myself, okay, well, what now? If it is true, am I actually going to make that commitment to Christ? Am I, as Gary Habermas would put it, am I going to say I do to him? And on that day, I decided to, yes, I'm going to commit. He's given me enough evidence. Maybe I don't have all the answers for everything, but what he's given me is sufficient. So I committed to Christ, and I've been serving him ever since as an apologist. I became a host on the Skeptics and Seekers program. So that was a program where I was the Christian co-host with an atheist, and we would debate Christian subjects every week type deal. And then that eventually led to my Real Seekers ministry. So yeah, that's me in a nutshell.
Praise God. Well, I think it would be wise for you to briefly explain what the Shroud of Turin is. I know that the likelihood is that 95% or more of my listeners have some idea of what the Shroud of Turin is. I remember hearing about the Shroud of Turin ever since I was a little boy, having been born in 1962 and having been raised in a Roman Catholic home and attending parochial school at St. Martin of Tours Catholic Grammar School in Amityville, Long Island, for 8 years, and was a Catholic, although after I graduated grammar school, nearly jettisoned entirely my confidence in the Roman Catholic Church, not because I was saved at that point, but just because I became disillusioned with it, and the modern ideas that were being introduced in Catholicism, even as an unregenerate young man like myself, appeared to be nonsensical, contradictory, and just brought a lot of serious doubt into that religion. Although, even before I was born again, I cannot remember ever not believing in the existence of Jesus Christ and the belief that he is God and man. I can't remember ever doubting that. And thank God I was saved by the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ in the mid-80s. And have been a member of a Reformed Baptist church ever since. But please explain, especially for the sake of those who are unfamiliar with the Shroud, what is the Shroud of Turin?
Absolutely, yes. When I mentioned I studied the evidences for and against Christianity and the other religions, One of the evidences that brought me back to faith in Christ was the Shroud of Turin. So essentially what that is, it's the Shroud of Turin is a long linen cloth. It's about 14 feet long by about 3.5 feet wide. And on this cloth, there are a couple of images. There's the frontal and backside image of a man who appears to have been crucified. He has nail holes in his wrists and in his feet. He's got hundreds of scourge wounds all over his body. He also has a crown of thorns and a chest wound. And obviously from that alone, you can tell that basically what it is, it's purported to be, this is Jesus' burial cloth. That at the moment of his resurrection, these images, the frontal and back images, were formed miraculously as a result of Jesus' resurrection. So in a nutshell, we actually almost have, according to the pro-shroud side, photographic proof that of Jesus' resurrection. Right at the moment of his resurrection, we have a photo of Jesus, as it were. Obviously, on the other side, there are shroud skeptics. I think, Chris, you mentioned yourself, kind of lean the skeptical end. So the skeptical side, they will say no, that this cloth has nothing to do with Jesus. It's just a medieval cloth. And the images are artistic fakes. So those are the two sides on the shroud there.
And I might as well point out that my dear friend, mutual friend of my guest, Dr. Tony Costa, who was formerly on the faculty of Toronto Baptist Seminary and was my guest's professor, he is a skeptic, but according to his own words in a interview I saw with Tony and my guest, although he remains a skeptic, he is leaning more and more toward being convinced that it's authentic. And also, I should point out that someone who is highly recognized by evangelicals spanning the theological spectrum as being one of the, if not the foremost expert on the resurrection of Christ, Dr. Gary Habermas, who I've had on this program a number of years ago, and he was kind enough to write a glowing commendation for Iron Sharpens Iron. He is fully convinced of the shroud being authentic. So I just thought I'd point that out. Now, it might be best, I think, for you to start with those things that are the best arguments against the authenticity of the shroud, and then you can move on from there when you're finished with those, telling us more reasons why you think the shroud is truly the grave shroud of Jesus Christ and why that matters to you.
Yeah. So in terms of skeptical objections, I think primarily there are four categories of objections that shroud skeptics will appeal to. So that the first, and this is probably their most important one, is the shroud was radiocarbon dated with carbon-14 dating in 1988. And this came back disappointing. It gave medieval results. So the shroud dates between 1260 to 1390. Is what the carbon dating says.
That was exactly what the discovery was for my last piece of fruitcake. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
No problem. See, there you go. So a second category of objection, this is actually the oldest objection. We have a document. It's a memorandum written by a certain bishop named Bishop Darcy in the year 1389. And so that's, and he says, well, about the 1350s, about 34 years prior, the church in Leary started showing the shroud for the first time in Europe. And his predecessor held an inquiry in which an artist confessed, this is all fake, I painted it. It's a cunningly devised painting, this is not the real burial shroud. So that's the second major category. The third one would be textile consideration. So a lot of shroud skeptics will look at the cloth and they'll say, well, this looks like it's a medieval cloth. It's too complicated a weave. It's too sophisticated to be a first century type cloth. And then the fourth and final one, which I think a lot of your audience will appreciate as Christians, is, believe it or not, Christians are the fiercest critics against the shroud in some cases. There are biblical objections. They'll say, well, the shroud contradicts this or that Bible verse and that sort of thing. So I would say those are the four main categories of objection.
Before I bring up at least a couple of those Bible verses, you said someone, an artist, confessed to painting the forgery of the shroud. Why wasn't he believed?
So I guess the main reason is because this artist never exists. There's no proof he ever existed. So he's only attested to by a single bishop writing 40 years after the events supposedly took place. And there are major historical issues with this memo. So no PhD historians. I'm friends with Dr. Cheryl White, who's an expert in medieval history, for example, and she's been featured on the History Channel several times. And so number one, the document's not signed and dated, meaning that it was never sent to the Pope. There's no record of this memo in the Vatican archives. And again, my friend, Dr. Cheryl White, has had access to the Vatican archives. So it looks like this thing was never sent to begin with. And secondly, we do have surrounding documents dating from various times, including a letter from this bishop who allegedly spoke to the artist and held the inquiry. And he tells us the opposite. He doesn't mention any inquiry into the shroud. Instead, he tells us he approves, ratifies, and praises the Leary Church showing the shroud. So Yeah, and this is signed and dated. We have, there's no doubt among historians about that document. So the actual evidence we have that's credible contradicts what this later bishop is saying. So, yeah.
Okay, well, just let me bring up a few of the biblical areas of concern. The shroud is a single piece of 14-foot-long fabric. And here we have in John 20, verses 6 through 7. So Simon Peter also came following him, and he entered the tomb, and he looked at the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, plural, but folded up in a place by itself. You have two things there that I'd like you to comment on. There were more than one wrapping, according to this, and there was a face cloth that was a separate cloth that seems to contradict the whole idea of there being a single linen or a single cloth with the image of Christ on it.
Yeah, absolutely. So this is something that biblical scholars have looked into, including Dr. Ben Witherington III, who's a famous biblical scholar and that sort of thing. So that basically in certain gospels, it does speak of one single sheet, this sindon, which is the shroud cloth, right, as a single cloth. But it is true that John mentions multiple cloths, plural, and it's a different Greek word. I think it's a thonia. If again, I'm not an expert in the Greek, but I think John uses that word. So what scholars have concluded is that what is being referred to here are basically they have the single linen shroud sheet, the sindon, and then they use binding strips to bind the cloth to the body. So that's why John refers to multiple cloths. Each of the strips would have been separate cloths on that front. Now, secondly, in terms of the head cloth, you're correct. That's another word, sudarian, right? And on that front, this is a cloth that would have been used to cover the head. Basically, when you're transporting the body of Jesus from the cross to the tomb, they would have put the sudarian over his head and carried him, transported him to the tomb. Then they would have taken the cloth off, put it to the side, just as the gospel tells us, and then wrapped him in the shroud proper for the final burial. So in terms of that head cloth, we actually still have that preserved today. It's called the Sudarium of Oviedo, and it's...
What you believe is that head cloth. There's no proof of it, right?
Well, there's evidence that supports it. Basically, there's forensic and anatomical evidence. I think this is the strongest that links the two cloths. They can prove based on the blood flow patterns as well. There's body fluids there. And on that basis, they estimate like the size of the nose and the size of the mouth and that. And it actually matches the same as the Shroud of Turin man, the man in the Shroud of Turin. So forensically, there's evidence supporting that these two cloths covered the same face kind of thing. And the only place that could have been the Sudarium of Oviedo, that doesn't have a controversial history. We know its history. It was never in Europe. It went through Africa trying to evade Muslims and Persian invaders. But the only place it could have linked up with the shroud is in Jerusalem and on that front. So that's the only place they could have covered the same corpse. Yeah, go ahead.
And Dr. Habermas actually had a different theory that I heard watching his own video today. Whereby he, in seeking to affirm the authenticity of the shroud, said that the head cloth was likely, and he said it was actually according to Jewish custom, that the cloth that would be placed on the head of the corpse of a deceased Jew would have been tied underneath his chin and knotted at the top of his head, leaving the entire face exposed in order to keep the mouth closed of the deceased individual. What's your opinion on Dr. Habermas's theory there?
So it could be true. I'm not 100% convinced about it. So let me say that. So first of all, Gary and I actually do agree on the sedarium of Oviedo. In terms of the head cloth, we do agree on that front. Because remember, that was taken off and put to the side. What Gary's talking about is the binding strips. And he thinks there was a chin band. One of these strips. Yeah, it was a chin band to hold the mouth closed. And one of the reasons he goes for that is because of the hair. It looks kind of straight. Whereas if you're lying down horizontally, long hair is going to go backwards just due to the effects. I'm not necessarily denying. I think the chin band could make sense and that sort of thing. I know there's some scholars who are saying they're not sure about that. I would just say that even if there was a chin band, that doesn't contradict what I'm saying about the sedarium of Oviedo. They're two different cloths entirely, and Gary agrees with that.
Going onto another text, which is probably the biggest motivation for me to have great skepticism over the shroud's authenticity, is going back to Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 to 6. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab in accordance with the word of the Lord. And he, meaning God, buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his burial place to this day. It seems that it's almost universally agreed by biblical scholars that God was purposely hiding the corpse of Moses to prevent it from becoming an idol, an object of worship, just like when we read in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, he removed the high places and smashed the memorial stones to pieces and cut down the Asherah. He also crushed to pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel had been burning incense to it. And so therefore you have an example of God not wanting these objects to become objects of veneration, even worship. And by the way, folks, as much as the Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox insist that they are not worshiping the objects and relics and statues and icons, that they insist are merely venerating, what they are doing in their act of veneration is worship. You can't get around it. They are conducting, by very definition of worship, those body postures, saying those words that are involved in worship, even viewing the objects with as possessing supernatural power, and we could go on and on. And no matter what they say, they are praying to objects. At least many of the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox are praying to objects. But where do you, or how do you respond to that idea of why this cloth would have been providentially preserved by a sovereign God and still in existence now? Why would he not view the shroud in the same way he viewed the bronze serpent? And in fact, we have obvious, crystal clear proof that for centuries, Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox have worshipped these things that have been claimed to be relics of the past, as Martin Luther humorously quipped, and I don't know if I'm saying it exactly the way Luther said it. He said something like, the Church of Rome has enough splinters of the cross of Christ that we could put them together to build an ark. And he's talking about Noah's Ark. But anyway, respond to that, please.
Yeah, absolutely. I think this is a very understandable objection. Look, I come from the same perspective as yourself. I'm a Bible-believing Protestant, and I'm very uncomfortable with Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox who claim to venerate the Shroud of Turin. And I'm not sure I would buy this distinction between Latria and Dulia. It is idolatry. It is worship. So I think I would agree with you on that front. Now, what about the application to the Shroud then? Well, number one, so this comes from my good friend Barry Schwartz, the official photographer of the Shroud. He's Jewish, not a Christian. And he's saying, well, in the first place, idolatry only applies to man-made images. If what the pro-Shroud side is saying about the Shroud is true, these are God-produced images. They're not created by man, and therefore it wouldn't qualify under the idolatry sin. And thirdly, look, you don't need to attach the sins of men because men feel obligated to venerate these things. That's on that. That's not on God. He didn't tell them to venerate these images. I certainly don't bow down to the Shroud images or anything. They're solely evidence. It's historical and scientific evidence for a miracle that took place. I see it as any other archaeological artifact that God has preserved the Temple Mount and that sort of thing. And the last thing I just wanted to say is we do have to, God does allow certain images in the context of worship in certain cases, right? For example, the cherubim are in the Holy of Holies. What are they doing there? I thought no creature on heaven and earth could be associated with worship, but yet even God commands them to do that. So I only raise that to say that there could be some nuance and stuff like that.
Of course, the people of Israel were not to bow before the cherubim and, right, you know, venerate the objects. And I don't, with all due respect to the Jewish photographer, that is the, as you've described him, the primary, if not the only, photographer of the Shroud, I don't believe that just because God may have created an object that we are given freedom to venerate it. You might have a tree in your backyard that for some reason looks like the image of Christ in the bark. That wouldn't give permission for Christians to kneel before that tree and venerate it. If we had the actual original tablets of the Ten Commandments that God wrote with his own finger, we should not kneel before those tablets and venerate them.
Yeah, 100% agreed. And that's why I kind of said, like, that we mustn't attach the sins of mankind to, all of these people that are venerating, which is the same as worship from our theological perspective, right? That they're still committing that sin, but that's not on God. He didn't tell them to do it just because he created that any more than, God's responsible for idolatry in, creating human beings, or that the Roman Catholic Church sees our saints and they, they venerate their bones and stuff like that. So, yeah, I would just say you don't have to venerate the Shroud of Turin. There's nothing about the Shroud that suggests God is telling us to venerate these images. That's the fault of man.
All righty, we are going to our first commercial break right now. If you have a question for my guest today, Dale Glover on the Shroud of Turin, please send us your email to chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. As always, give us your first name at least, your city and state of residence, and your country of residence. If you live outside the USA, please only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. Let's say you secretly have come to believe in the authenticity of the Shroud, and you don't want to identify yourself publicly because you're a member of a church that would vehemently oppose that position. That's just one example of why you might want to remain anonymous. We will respect your request and honor it, and we will not identify who you are. In fact, you don't have to even put who you are in the email, obviously. But as I said, if it's a general question, please give us your first name at least, city and state, and country of residence. Don't go away. We'll be right back right after these messages from our sponsors.
James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries and the Dividing Line webcast here. Although God has brought me all over the globe for many years to teach, preach, and debate at numerous venues, some of my very fondest memories are from those precious times of fellowship with Pastor Rich Jensen and the brethren at Hope Reformed Baptist Church, now located at their new beautiful facilities in Coram, Long Island, New York. I've had the privilege of opening God's Word from their pulpit on many occasions, have led youth retreats for them, and have always been thrilled to see their members filling many seats at my New York debates. I do not hesitate to highly recommend Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, to anyone who wants to be accurately taught, discipled, and edified by the Holy Scriptures, and to be surrounded by truly loving and caring brothers and sisters in Christ. For more information on Hope Reformed Baptist Church, go to hopereformedli.net. That's hopereformedli.net, or call 631-696-5711. That's 631-696-5711. Tell the folks at Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, that you heard about them from James White on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Hello, this is Brian Nine, president of Hearts for the Lost Ministry. Our sole mission is to serve the local church and work directly with and alongside pastors and elders with their efforts to equip, excite, and educate their flock in biblical evangelism. We also provide practical experience opportunities in sharing the gospel directly within your immediate community. We accomplish this mission with training and Christ-centered outreach events designed to equip the church and proclaim the good news of the gospel. Our services are always 100% free. If you're looking to equip and mobilize your church for faithful gospel witness, please partner with us. Hearts for the Lost Ministry, serving the church, proclaiming the gospel. Contact us today at heartsfortheloss.com. That's heartsfortheloss.com. Now, have a heart and go share your faith.
I'm Simon O'Mahony, pastor of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. Originally from Cork, Ireland, the Lord in his sovereign providence has called me to shepherd this new and growing congregation here in Cumberland County. At TRBC, we joyfully uphold the Second London Baptist Confession, we embrace congregational church government, and we are committed to preaching the full counsel of God's Word for the edification of believers, the salvation of the lost, and the glory of our triune God. We are also devoted to living out the one another commands of Scripture, loving, encouraging, and serving each other as the body of Christ. In our worship, we sing psalms and the great hymns of the faith, and we gather around the Lord's table every Sunday. We would love for you to visit and worship with us. You can find our details at trbccarlisle.org. That's trbccarlisle.org. God willing, we'll see you soon.
This program is sponsored by Hope PR Ministry. Hope PR Ministry is a podcast produced by Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Walker, Michigan. We are dedicated to sharing Reformed biblical content every Wednesday and Friday. Tune in for sermons, lectures, and interviews exploring distinctive Reformed doctrines. If you are looking for Christ-centered content, simply search Hope PR Ministry on your favorite podcast platform to begin listening today. Hope PR Ministry also offers Morning Meditations, a daily podcast featuring Reformed devotionals designed to nourish your soul. Start your day with these spiritually enriching messages by tuning into Morning Meditations wherever you get your podcasts.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Pastor Nate Pickowitz of Harvest Bible Church in Gilmanton Ironworks, New Hampshire, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Rich Jensen of Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Sule Prince of Oakwood Wesleyan Church in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor John Sampson of King's Church in Peoria, Arizona, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Chuck Volo of New Life Community Church in Kingsville, Maryland, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Steve Herford of Eastport Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Roy Owens, Jr. of the Church at Friendship in Hockley, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order.
Welcome back. If you just tuned us in, our guest today is Dale Glover, who came to me with the highest recommendations of his former professor, who happens to be a dear friend of mine for many years, Dr. Tony Costa, who was formerly on the faculty of Toronto Baptist Seminary, now on the faculty of University of Toronto. And even though he isn't certain, he has drawn the conclusions of my guest, Dale Glover, who believes in the authenticity of the Shroud of Turin being the death shroud of Jesus Christ. He nonetheless thinks that Dale has done some admirable research, and so much so that it has nearly convinced Tony. He just hasn't arrived there yet. But if you have a question on the Shroud of Turin, send us an email to chrisarnzen@gmail.com and give us your first name, at least your city and state of residence and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. And we have John in Newark, New York. I knew that there was a Newark, New Jersey. I didn't know there was a Newark, New York. And John says, one of the arguments I've heard from the scientific realm that would debunk the authenticity of the shroud is that, according to forensic scientists, blood, as it ages, turns black, and the blood stains on the shroud are still red. How can that be explained when the shroud is allegedly over 2,000 years old? Oh, sorry, I have you on mute there, Dale.
No problem. That's a great question. And believe it or not, that was the one question. Barry Schwartz, the official photographer of the scientific team that studied the shroud, he remained a skeptic for 17 years after they studied the shroud in 1978, precisely because of this issue about the redness of the blood. It's sort of a carmine, purplish-red type color. And obviously, as anybody knows, blood will, over time, turn brownish and then over time black, right? Now, there have been various explanations, some natural, some supernatural. So the first explanation, the thing that converted Barry Schwartz, was from a blood chemist, a porphyrin expert named Dr. Al Adler. And he said that the redness has maintained because of Jesus's unique torture, the torture he was under. The bilirubin in the blood would have kept the blood remaining red. Now, in more recent times, another blood expert, Dr. Kelly Kears, has called that into question and said that actually wouldn't work. So I think that explanation has now fallen down. A second explanation is from Dr. Ray Rogers, a natural one, about soapwort in the blood. And supposedly that would keep blood red for an extended period of time. However, once again, Kelly Kears has done experiments with this, and it definitely would not last for centuries. So I think at this point, we have to admit there is no natural explanation for the redness of the blood, the enduring redness. So there are a couple of supernatural options. So Dr. Paulo de Lazzaro, he thinks that the shroud images were formed through ultraviolet radiation. And he's done actual scientific experiments proving that ultraviolet radiation, when applied to blood, will lead to this feature of an enduring redness aspect. It doesn't darken normally as blood would. So yeah, if ultraviolet radiation was exposed to the blood stains, that could be an explanation for it. The other explanation is the one I go for, and that's neutron irradiation. It's posited that neutron irradiation would also lead to this enduring redness. So those are the two viable options out of the four to explain that.
And when was the shroud first discovered?
Well, according to the pro shroud side, obviously 30 AD, Peter and John, when they looked in the tomb.
No, what I mean by that is there anything on the historic record where this shroud was kept somewhere and preserved by Christians believing this to be an authentic relic of the death shroud of Jesus, and that its whereabouts can be accounted for centuries, all the way up until the point when you said it was beginning to be displayed and all that in a more prominent way?
Okay, so I see what you're saying. So in terms of historical documents, we have to be honest that there is a gap for the first 500 years. So between 30 to 500 AD, there are no explicit mentions of Jesus' burial shroud, or let alone it having images on it or something like that, right? And the way pro shroud experts have explained that is it various ways. Number one, the first way is they'll say, well, the shroud was lost in the first century and was hidden in a wall, and it wasn't rediscovered until an earthquake happened in Edessa. And then when the walls collapsed, it was rediscovered in the mid sixth century. And from there, we do have documents talking about a burial shroud and it with images not made by human hands on it. There's an alternative history based on my friend Jack Markwart. And this is a minority view in pro-shroud scholarship, but it says instead of the shroud going from Jesus' tomb to Edessa for the first 500 years, it went to Antioch instead. And it was known about, but nobody would talk about it explicitly because of what was called the discipline of the secret. And basically, you know, pagans and Jews, and later on, even fellow Christians from different sects, would persecute the Christians who were the owners of the shroud in Antioch. And because of that, they wanted to keep it secret. So they would speak in codes, you know, cryptic languages or references to the shroud. And once again, it's not until the sixth century that we get mentions of this cloth called the image of God incarnate, which is the burial shroud of Christ, with images that are miraculous. They're not made with human hands. And all the way from the 500s until the early 1200s with the Fourth Crusade, we have various documents which talk about this miraculous imaged burial shroud.
Interesting. And it is somewhat puzzling that neither the Roman Catholic Church nor the Eastern Orthodox give an official seal of approval, as it were, on the shroud. You would think that the Roman Catholic Church would have jumped at the opportunity to claim this as another one of their relics, miraculously preserved, as they have done with other things, and even locations in the Middle East of places they claim to be the birthplace of Christ, and the tomb that they claim to be where he resurrected, and other major tourist sites in Israel. Do you have any explanation why neither Rome nor the Eastern Orthodox have come to any official conclusion on this?
So I think with respect to Rome, yes, I think I have insider access, actually, because my friend Barry Schwartz, before he died, he actually taught at the Pontifical Academy. There is a master's course on the Shroud of Turin, sponsored by the Vatican and that sort of thing. And he's told me from his insider access, basically, that the Roman Catholic Church, they were willing to test the Shroud. Obviously, they allowed in 1978, the only scientific team of which Barry was a part, to study the Shroud in person for 5 days. And that's where they discovered how amazing the images were. But what really killed further testing was in 1988, when they did that carbon dating. That really jolted the Catholic Church, and they kind of went, oh, hey, that we got a medieval result. This, you know, we're making a lot of money. We get a lot of tourists that are coming over to see the Shroud each year. It's probably best, let's not rock the boat. We won't decide, we won't pronounce in favor of it, but we won't say it's a fake either. And let's just keep the status quo. So I think that's the Roman Catholic perspective. As to the Eastern Orthodox, I just have to admit, I don't have any insider access. And I guess traditionally they just saw it as a Roman Catholic thing. They assumed the skeptic's position, so they didn't really care about it. However, in my own experience with dealing with certain Eastern Orthodox people in recent times, they are now seeing the relevance of it, and they're linking it with one of their own traditions, the Holy Fire in Jerusalem. And they think the Holy Fire is connected to how the images were made on the Shroud. So there's a recent interest by the Orthodox.
Okay, we have a very good question from Ted in Moundville, Alabama. Now, you brought this up earlier in part, but perhaps you could even elaborate more on this question of Ted's. I'm wondering how we square the possibility of the Shroud's authenticity with the Second Commandment. Would God, in his sovereignty, not be violating his own commandment by allowing an image of the second member of the Trinity to be preserved, however miraculously? Very interesting question. Now, the question actually most likely only has relevance to those within the Reformed faith and perhaps some Anabaptist groups that are totally opposed to any image of Jesus Christ. Not all Reformed people are in agreement on that, because even R.C. Sproul had in the narthex of his church, St. Andrew's, it might still be there, a gigantic painting of the face of Jesus. I am uncomfortable with that kind of thing myself, although I am not ready to stand for all prohibition of any drawing or painting of Jesus. I am certain that the veneration of such things is wicked and damnable. But if you could answer Ted's question, I thought it was very good.
Yeah, so again, in terms of the Ten Commandments, we have to remember, number one, our place, right? God commandments represent moral duties, and those are things that are only applicable to human beings, right? God doesn't have any moral duties. He's the standard of moral perfection and goodness upon which his commands are based, right? So that's the first thing. So his creating images in and of themselves would not violate some moral commandment on God's part. The second thing I would say is, going back to how I sort of answered earlier, is I don't think there is this necessary entailment of people say, you know, oh, well, if God did create miraculous images, and the fact that so many people mistakenly venerate those images, we agree. I think they should stop that. I've told some of my friends in the Shroud community, I don't agree with them venerating. I'm totally against it because I think it is a sin to do that, right? This is just an object that represents evidence for the truth. But I worship Jesus, not a shroud kind of thing, right? So I would just say there's no logical connection whereby, oh, because God makes images, that compels human beings to make them any more than, you know, people in the ultra-reformed tradition, I guess, they would say the same about the Bible. Like, oh, you're worshiping your Bible as an idol. No, just because it's God's inspired word and I'm living by it doesn't mean I'm worshiping my Bible. I worship God, a tri-personal being. That's who's worthy of my of worship and that sort of thing. I would just say, just in the same way, because God inspired the Bible doesn't entail I have to worship a book as opposed to God himself. Doesn't mean, oh, well, if God created miraculous shroud images, I have to worship that object as opposed to God himself. There's no entailment there.
Okay. Jude in Key Biscayne, Florida asks, why do people draw the conclusion that the shroud bears the image of Jesus Christ when thousands of Semitic men of the same age, height, and build were tortured and crucified and likely wrapped in cloth as well during the time of Christ and after? So why? Yeah, that's a good question.
Yeah, that's an excellent question. Yeah, I love that. So how do we make this on the historical authenticity question? How do we link this to Jesus? And I think there are three aspects that need to be understood. So the first aspect is that we can actually date the shroud through evidence to the first century. Okay, so that's aspect number one.
How do you do that?
Yeah, so there have been various physical and one microchemical test which dates the shroud to the first century. So there's six tests. I'll list them out. So the first is a microchemical test performed by Dr. Ray Rogers in 2005 and published in the journal Thermochemica Acta that looks at the level of vanillin. So basically, a cloth will degrade over time in certain predictable ways. And one of those ways is based on the level of vanillin. And Ray Rogers compared the shroud's level of degradation on that front to the Dead Sea Scrolls and said they are comparable. And then he published that in a peer-reviewed science journal, making that argument. The second way is certain textile experts like Dr. Metchal Fleurlin-Berg have compared a unique stitching pattern on the shroud and compared that to a sample at Masada, which dates to about 73 AD, and says that this pattern probably places the shroud to the first century kind of thing. That's the most likely candidate. Then we come to certain physical tests. So there have been various dating tests such as FTIR spectroscopy dating, Raman spectroscopy dating, and there's a mechanical tensile strength, just testing how strong the cloth is. All of these date, again, the shroud to the first century, plus or minus 400 years, okay, various positions. And then finally, in 2022, you might have seen this in the headlines, there is a wax dating, so an X-ray scattering technique by Dr. Liberato De Caro. And this was published in three peer-reviewed journals from 2019 to November of 2022. Again, placing the shroud to about 54 AD, plus or minus 200 years. And these combined give us a 95% degree of confidence that the shroud must date to the first century, because the first century is the only date range that overlaps with all six of these independent dating techniques. So in a nutshell, that's how we get a first century date.
Let's, before I go to any more listener questions and any more of my own, let's rewind a little bit and go back to your own journey into coming to embrace the authenticity of the shroud as being the death shroud of Jesus Christ. What kind of opposition, what level of opposition you may have had initially, or skepticism, and, you know, leading up to how you were convinced and continue to be convinced.
Okay. And did you want me to also, I didn't finish linking it to Jesus. Did you want me to?
Oh yeah, sure. I'm sorry. I didn't realize I interrupted you. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
No problem. Just out of respect for that listener. But yeah, so aspect number one is we can get it to the first century. Aspect number two is we can prove forensically and anatomically that it did indeed cover a real human corpse. This is not artwork. These images were produced by a human body that had been received the wounds that are evident on it, kind of thing. And aspect number three is then, okay, who would have been in the first century that would have received this unique set of wounds? Crown of thorns, wound in the chest, he was crucified, and had been scourged. Not only that, there are also some implications for the resurrection. So the body is in a state, there is a certain rigidity that medical experts have noted. So that suggests the body is in a state of rigor mortis at the time the images are performed. And somehow the body was removed within a matter of days from the shroud, before sufficient decomposition liquids accumulated on the shroud. So there's no decomposition liquids found on the shroud, stirp, when they studied it. And this puts a time limit on when the body had to be removed, within a few days. Because you'll imagine when a body decomposes, especially around bodily orifices, you're going to get a lot of decomposition liquids accumulating. But that's not on the shroud. So that, I argue, is indicative of a resurrection, or is consistent with it, right? Who's the only person known in history that applies to? It's Jesus. So he is the best explanation for that. And positing someone else, well, maybe, you know, it's the shroud of Jim Bob Jones, and he was in the first century, and he was a Christian, and he wanted to die just like his Savior. So he goes to the Romans, and he says, please give me the Jesus treatment. I want to be scourged. Then I want you to crucify me, put on a crown of thorns, and then, just for good measure, stab me in the chest afterwards. Do you honestly think the Romans are there to serve you? It's sure, whatever you want, sir, we'll give you the Jesus treatment. No, if they've been ordered to kill you, they're going to do it in the most efficient way possible. They're just going to crucify you or behead you or whatever they've been ordered to do. They're not going to be listening to the victims who want to die in a specific way. So if it's first century and it's a real person, Jesus is the only known candidate, and he's the only reasonable candidate, I would argue.
Now, you in many ways answered a question from Cindy in Findlay, Ohio, who says, how many people would have been crucified in the first century? So the resurrection aspect, that the cloth doesn't show the residue of someone that had been rotting in those cloths, but everything else, going back to her question, how many people, I don't know if you know exactly, but I mean, I'm sure you don't know exactly, but do you have a ballpark figure of how many people were crucified in that time period? And why is the scourging and everything else you described so unique to Jesus? Couldn't there have been thousands of other people who were executed exactly like he was?
Yes. Yeah, so in terms of crucifixion, absolutely. Hundreds of thousands of people, probably, just as a ballpark estimate. I mean, crucifixion was the standard method of execution,
right,
for criminals and slaves and or people who engaged in rebellion against the Roman Empire. This was them. sending a message. You know, you mess with Rome, this is what's going to happen to you. So the crucifixion alone isn't unique. That isn't alone what gives us Jesus. You have to remember it's in conjunction with the other wounds. So for example, you know, you ask about the conjunction of scourging plus crucifixion. Well, even there, again, I wouldn't say Jesus is absolutely unique, but it is certainly much more rare because, again, what is the point of crucifixion? The Romans want you to suffer on that cross. It's the word excruciating. They want you to live for days at suffering in agony on the cross. If they scourge you and beat you almost to the point of death, that and on the shroud, he's got literally like 230 scourge wounds on the back, and I think about a little over 100 on the front. This was quite a brutal beating. You're not going to do that. If you want him to live for days on the cross, you're not going to beat him so heavily first and then crucify him.
Now, I have heard from some theologians that the quick death, and when I say quick, was some have said 6 hours of Jesus, is a part of the miracle of God having finished to his satisfaction pouring his wrath upon Christ, which is why he said, Jesus Christ himself said, it is finished. That he would have, without the miraculous intervention of God the Father, he would have survived days, even though he was scourged and so on. So you are disagreeing with that notion of some theologians I've heard?
I think so. I don't think that we need to appeal to a supernatural cause of death. The natural causes, again, and I want to clarify that with the scourging, the Passion of the Christ, where we just passed Easter, to some extent, Mel Gibson based his beating of Jesus on the shroud. But his beating was way more brutal compared to what the shroud man received. There was no tearing of the flesh and stuff like that, where you're seeing ribs and all that. So I do want to admit that. But I would argue that this was a man who would have been dehydrated due to the beatings and prior treatment, would have been in a state of hypovolemic shock. And there are at least four different natural ways as to why Jesus would have died that quickly, given his situation. And I don't remember all of them off by heart, but I had a medical expert, Dr. Joseph Bergeron, who's actually published a peer-reviewed paper with Gary Habermas in a medical journal, talking about the different ways why Jesus would have died so quickly. And all of them are consistent with a natural explanation. So I don't think we need to resort to a supernatural cause of death kind of thing.
Okay, we are going to go to our midway break right now. And when we come back, we're going to have you resume the conversation with your own journey, as I was beginning to delve into with you earlier. And once again, if anybody has a question, give us your first name, at least your city and state, and your country of residence. Only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter, such as you are privately beginning to be convinced of the shroud's authenticity, but you feel uncomfortable letting anybody else publicly know about this because of the church where you are a member, or it could be a host of other reasons. But if it's not personal and private, please give us your first name, at least city and state of residence and country of residence. Don't go away. We'll be right back.
I'm Brian McLaughlin, president of the SecureCom Group and an enthusiastic supporter of Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron radio program. The SecureCom Group provides the highest level of security, closed-circuit television, access control, and communication systems for Manhattan's top residential buildings, as well as churches, commercial properties, municipalities, and more. We custom install exactly what you need to protect yourself, including digital recording, off-site viewing, and connectivity from most smart devices. From simple code-activated systems to the latest technology using facial recognition, the SecureComm Group has it. We also provide the latest in intercom and IP telephone systems. In addition, we provide superior networking platforms. We'll create, maintain, and secure your local network. Whether it's a Wi-Fi or hardwire network, we'll implement the latest secured firewall, endpoint solutions, and cloud backup. I would love to have the honor and privilege of helping protect the lives and property of Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners and their associates. For more details on how the SecureComm Group may be of service to you with the very latest in security innovations, call 718-353-3355. That's 718-353-3355. Or visit securecomgroup.com. That's securecomgroup.com. This is Brian McLaughlin of the SecureComm Group, joining Chris Arnzen's family of advertisers to keep Iron Sharpens Iron radio on the air.
I'm Dr. Joseph Piper, President Emeritus and Professor of Systematic and Applied Theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Every Christian who's serious about the Reformed faith and the Westminster Standards should have and use the 8-volume commentary on the theology and ethics of the Westminster Larger Catechism titled Authentic Christianity by Dr. Joseph Moorcraft. It is much more than an exposition of the Larger Catechism. It is a thoroughly researched work utilizes biblical exegesis as well as historical and systematic theology. Dr. Moorcraft is pastor of Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, and I urge everyone looking for a biblically faithful church in that area to visit that fine congregation. For details on the 8-volume commentary, go to westminstercommentary.com, westminstercommentary.com. For details on Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, visit heritagepresbyterianchurch.com, heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. Please tell Dr. Moorcraft and the saints at Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, that Dr. Joseph Piper of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary sent you.
Hello, my name is Anthony Uvinio, and I'm one of the pastors at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Quorum, New York, and also the host of the ReformRookie.com website. I want you to know that if you enjoy listening to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio show like I do, you can now find it on the Apple's iTunes app by typing Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in the search bar. You no longer have to worry about missing a show or a special guest because you're in your car or still at work. Just subscribe on the iTunes app and listen to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio show at any time, day or night. Please be sure to also give it a good review and pass it along to anyone who would benefit from the teaching and the many solidly reformed guests that Chris Arnzen has on the show. Truth is so hard to come by these days, so don't waste your time with fluff or fake news. Subscribe to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio podcast right now. And while you're at it, you can also sign up for the ReformRookie.com podcast and visit our website and the YouTube page. We are dedicated to teaching Christian theology from a Reformed Baptist perspective to beginners in the faith as well as seasoned believers. From Keach's Catechism and the Doctrines of Grace to the Olivet Discourse and the Book of Leviticus, the Reform Rookie podcast and YouTube channel is sure to have something to offer everyone seeking biblical truth. And finally, if you're looking to worship in a Reformed church that holds to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, please join us at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Quorum, New York. Again, I'm Pastor Anthony Uvinio, and thanks for listening.
Hi, this is John Sampson, pastor of King's Church in Peoria, Arizona, taking a moment of your day to talk about Chris Arnzen and the Iron Sharpens Iron podcast.
I consider Chris a true friend and a man of high integrity. He's a skilled interviewer who's not afraid to ask the big, penetrating questions, while always defending the key doctrines of the Christian faith. I've always been happy to point people to this podcast, knowing it's one of the very few safe places on the internet where folk won't be led astray. I believe this podcast needs to be heard far and wide. This is a day of great spiritual compromise, and yet God has raised Chris up for just such a time. And knowing this, it's up to us as members of the body of Christ to stand with such a ministry in prayer and in finances. I'm pleased to do so and would like to ask you to prayerfully consider joining me in supporting Iron Sharpens Iron financially. Would you consider sending either a one-time gift or even becoming a regular monthly partner with this ministry? I know it would be a huge encouragement to Chris if you would. All the details can be found at ironsharpensironradio.com, where you can click support. That's ironsharpensironradio.com.
Welcome back. Before I return to my fascinating conversation with my guest, Dale Glover, who is an evangelical researcher into the Shroud of Turin, which he has personally become convinced is the authentic death shroud of Jesus Christ. And to repeat, I am a skeptic over this, although I'm not saying that there isn't any fascinating information that we are hearing from Dale, who's done a lot more research into this than I have. But I am still remaining a skeptic so far. But we will return to that conversation momentarily. But I do need to remind you folks that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is in urgent need of your financial help. As many of you know who listen to this program regularly, we recently lost two of our largest advertisers, including a local Christian bookstore here in the area in South Central Pennsylvania, that had been serving the body of Christ globally with the finest in Christian literature at the most reasonable prices for over 50 years. And very sadly, a couple of months ago, they were forced to permanently close their doors and shut the business down. We lost, subsequently, a very large source of financial support. And so I'm asking you folks, please help us to replace and replenish that lost income. Go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. You could donate instantly with a debit or credit card in that fashion. And by the way, folks, I've just got to thank a very special listener in my audience who blew me away just a few days ago. Jimmy, I won't divulge his full name, but he sent us the second largest donation that we have ever received, going back to 2005, from a non-advertising listener. So thank you so much, Jimmy. I was just so pleasantly shocked by that donation on the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio donation app. And I thank God for you. And I just am almost speechless in regard to it. God knew that we urgently needed that help, and he used you as the vehicle to provide it. So thank you so much, Jimmy. You know who you are. And thank you again for that very, extremely generous donation. But if you would like to join Jimmy, please go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. You could also, if you prefer, mailing in a physical check at your post office to a physical mailing address. There will also be a physical address that appears on your screen when you click support at ironsharpensironradio.com, where you can mail your checks made payable to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. If you want to advertise with us, whether it is your church, your parachurch ministry, your business, your private practice, like a law firm or a medical firm, maybe it's just a special event you want to promote. Whatever it is, as long as it's compatible with my beliefs. So I would love to help you launch an ad campaign, because they're just as much an urgent need of your advertising dollars as your donations. So please send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com and put advertising in the subject line. Last but not least, if you are not a member of a Christ-honoring, biblically faithful, theologically sound, doctrinally solid church, I have helped people in my audience spanning the globe find churches that are biblically faithful, sometimes even just a couple of minutes from where they live. And that may be you too. So no matter where you live on the planet Earth, please, if you are without a biblically faithful church home, send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com and put "I need a church" in the subject line. That's also the email address to send in a question to my guest today, Dale Glover, a question about the Shroud of Turin. And give us your first name, at least, your city and state, and your country of residence. That's chrisarnson@gmail.com. Before I go into my previous request for you to delve into your own journey with this, Cindy in Findlay, Ohio, who sent in a question earlier, has sent such an excellent question that I wanted to add this before we move on to your own journey. And this is my prelude to the question, in that when we look at the image of Christ, allegedly, on the Shroud of Turin, it almost looks like a painting. You could easily recognize, and I understand the image that we all see is a negative of the actual image, which can barely be detectable without this negative. But it looks like a painting of a man who is deceased or sleeping. You could see all the features of his face and so on. And so Cindy brings up Isaiah 52, verse 14. "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." So therefore, if that is a prophecy in the Old Covenant of what would happen to Jesus Christ, how on earth could this shroud be a true picture of Jesus? Because we can, even though there are wounds on this image, he is not marred beyond resembling a human. If you could.
Yeah. So I think this is just a misinterpretation. It's a hyper-literalistic interpretation of the prophecy. I mean, what do you think the prophet is actually saying, that we would expect Jesus, you know, to be a blob? Like, if you're not resembling a human, the form of a human being at all, they would have to break every bone in his body. You'd just be like a blob on the floor or something. And that would contradict scripture, where Jesus' bones are not supposed to be broken. That's consistent with the shroud as well. So I think it's just a hyper-literalization. This prophet is saying he was going to be beaten and marred. His appearance is scarred, and that's evident on the Shroud of Turin. I mean, he has his nose, the cartilage in his nose, experts have shown, has been torn. He has a huge swollen right cheek where somebody has beaten him and stuff like that. So there are various contusions associated with these wounds. It would have been a very grotesque sight to see the Shroud Man in person based on his beatings. But to say, oh, well, yes, he couldn't even resemble a man. Like, what does that mean? Yeah, he didn't have two arms and two legs. Like, we're talking about he was just a blob of blubber on the floor. That's not what Isaiah is talking about there.
Well, I would read it and interpret it, not that I'm a biblical scholar or anything, a Hebrew scholar, but I would interpret it as having received a beating a lot more severe than the shroud would depict. That's just when I read those words, and, you know, we have to be very careful, I think, about the way we attribute hyperbole to some of the texts and scriptures, to make the words almost rendered meaningless. But that's just my two cents in there.
Fair enough. Yeah. And I totally agree. I hope that I wasn't coming across as making it hyperbolic to the point where there's no truth to it at all. Like I just want to stress that the Shroud Man, if you look at all of the anatomical evidence to the level, the severity of his beating, it fits perfectly with this prophecy type thing. So that there's no contradiction there, but it's we want to be careful about, you know, taking literal, oh, he didn't even resemble a human being. What does that mean?
By the way, folks, I forgot earlier when I was providing for the audience the different websites you could look at for my guest. There is a third one, shroudexplorations.wordpress.com. I believe I forgot to mention that before. That one is targeting the whole area of the shroud, unlike the other two. shroudexplorations.wordpress.com. Sorry for my failure to point that out earlier. And Dale, feel free to jump in and mention something that I may be omitting during our conversation. But anyway, and as once again, Cindy just chimed in from Findlay, Ohio, that she believes that this is describing in Isaiah a man whose face was very disfigured. So I just thought I'd throw that out there. Now, tell us about your own journey, even if you have to recap some things that you started to say at the beginning about how you became aware of the shroud, how you began to have interest well up in you, about what time in your journey did you change from skeptic to believer, and even the way you're describing things. I'm not sure if you're 100% convinced yourself, because you keep referring it to it as the Shroud Man, not Jesus. But if you could pick up from there.
Yeah. So in terms of my own journey, I started off like yourself and many of your listeners as a shroud skeptic. I just dismissed the shroud without due reason on my part that, oh, that's just a Catholic relic. That's not for me. I'm a Bible believing Protestant and a Baptist. I don't need relics or anything like that. That's kind of a Catholic thing. So I remember initially I was very dismissive of the evidence, but it wasn't until I saw, again, an evangelical Protestant Bible believing scholar, Dr. Gary Habermas, taking the subject seriously, that's where I said, okay, it, maybe there's something to this. So I'm going to actually look into the details, not just dismiss it. I'm actually going to look at what the evidence is. And, you know, as I said, I was lucky. Gary Habermas is a friend of mine, so I touched base with him and would discuss the evidence with him. And he would put me in touch with Barry Schwartz, again, a world's expert on the Shroud of Turin, the official photographer of the Shroud during the STIRP science experiments. And we would just discuss all of the objections that I had from a biblical perspective and with Barry, primarily from a scientific perspective and that sort of thing. And in the end, I realized for me, the most important thing was the question of miraculous authenticity. How do we prove that the images are in fact miraculous? And on that front, we haven't even touched upon that in this debate, but there are the STIRP scientists, they proved there are certain remarkable physical and chemical properties related to the shroud. So you mentioned one, that it's a photo negative image, right? So that just means that the lights and darks are reversed compared to what we would see with the normal eye, and the lefts and rights are reversed kind of thing. So this image would have required a medieval artist, if he was purposefully creating that, to have known about modern camera technology and to know about, okay, there are photo negatives and the photo positive image. So essentially we're basically when you go into the dark room with the Shroud of Turin, so to speak, you're seeing the true photo positive image. That's why it becomes much clearer, much more details become evident and that sort of thing. Beyond that, the images contain actual three-dimensional information. Depth information was encoded that correlates to another human being. You're not going to find a photograph or a painting in the entire world that has actual three-dimensional information encoded into it, right? Paintings can suggest depth as a, you know, through shadows and stuff like that and lights, they create the illusion, but they don't actually have depth information. The Shroud has that in it. The images are superficial, only on the very superficial surface of the fibers. And that's extremely hard to replicate. You know, if you think of a painting, if it was created with paint, well, paint's a liquid. It's going to soak down deep and penetrate beyond just the top surface of the Shroud. You know, it's only something like 0.2 micrometers of each fiber. The top surface of each fiber is colored. And each fiber has a diameter smaller than that of a human hair. Paint's going to penetrate that. Or other skeptics have posited a scorch using heat. Well, that's going to burn right through the cloth. It's not going to be superficial. So there are these features of the images, and I've just barely touched, you know, three of them, that rule out any and all artistic and natural mechanisms that could explain how the images got there. And once you realize that, you can make an inference, the best explanation, that some kind of radiation from within the body emanated from the cloth body to the cloth and created the images that we see on the cloth. And many experts have said, well, that's the only mechanism we can think of that would create all of these physical and chemical features that we see on the Shroud of Turin. Well, the last time I checked, radiation emanating from a body to a cloth and creating images, that's impossible, naturalistically speaking. That's proof for a miracle right there. It was on that basis. That's what converted me to being, I'm now on the pro Shroud team. I think that these images are miraculous. And it was from there that I got into the historical questions. How do we prove this is Jesus? Also, beyond that, there's, okay, even if these images are supernatural, what's the significance? How does that authenticate Christianity and stuff? What's the theological significance of it? So I started looking at those questions after the scientific evidence convinced me of a miracle.
Okay, we have Daniel, and perhaps you can correct me in the pronunciation because it's in Canada, Dale. So Daniel in Mississauga, Canada?
Perfect.
Oh, I said A+. It right. Daniel says, have you considered the possibility that this may have been created through a demonic supernatural event?
Yeah, a great question there, Daniel. And the answer is yes, I have. Because believe it or not, the evidence for the Shroud of Turin is so good that it's a miracle. It's not just Christians that accept this. Like, I know atheists and agnostics who accept the authenticity of the Shroud. I know Jewish people. I mentioned Barry Schwartz, right? But there are also Muslims, one of which is my friend, and Tony Costa knows him well as well, Dr. Shabir Ali.
Oh, yeah.
I became friends.
He just debated James White like a week ago, right? Again, I should say.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So, you know, he helped me out when I was studying the evidence for Islam. And I brought to him the Shroud evidence. And he was so impressed with it. He said, yes, I believe these are supernatural images. You've convinced me, Dale, is what he said. But he said, it's just a trick from Satan. And that was precisely his answer. So basically, as a philosopher, that's my area of expertise. I have sort of an argument based on certain criteria that I identify a given miracle as a religion authenticating miracle. And in terms of the Shroud, it fulfills all of those criteria. One of them is that the context of the event, of the miracle, has to serve to authenticate a specific religion, and it can't be applicable to any other religion and stuff like that. So it's not subsumable to any other religion. And on that front, I found that the Shroud evidence ticked off all of those boxes for Christianity. It is a religion serving as a religion authenticating miracle for Christianity. And basically, if you say, well, if you have those criteria ticked off, do you think it's possible that God would allow for someone to be unduly confused? So he would give me this evidence for the Christian religion, and I'm following it on that basis. But if Christianity is not true, if it's not meant to be proof that for Christianity, then that would make God a deceiver. And last I checked, God is not a deceiver. So on that front, I trust God that if I'm following the evidence, and the evidence is suggesting this is a religion authenticating miracle for Christianity, then that's what I'm going to go with. I'm not going to postulate about demons and Satan. I don't think God could allow Satan to create undue confusion in that way.
Well, the only thing I could say off the top of my head that would add to the theory of demonic somehow in the supernatural realm bringing this about is that it does lure people to, as we brought up earlier, venerate objects, and that is a wicked behavior, that it could even lead people to embrace Roman Catholicism, a religion with a false gospel, because of the fact that they seem to be the sole proprietors of the shroud. And you hear and see far more Roman Catholic advocates for the shroud than you do from the evangelical world.
Maybe. I'm not sure about the numbers. Like I said, there are a lot of non-Catholic leaders in the Shroud, including even non-Christian leaders in the Shroud. So I actually think the number of non-Catholics that would believe in the Shroud as scholars would probably be higher than Catholic ones at this point. And like I said, in my experience, the officials of the Catholic Church and stuff tend to be very skeptical, almost atheist types when it comes to pronouncing the Shroud images as a miracle. They don't like to hear that. If you even say that, you're not going to be granted access to study the Shroud. But if you mention any kind of word like resurrection or stuff, the official Catholic Church is against that.
Why do they have it guarded and in bulletproof glass if they aren't convinced of its importance?
I think because, they like the tourism coming in and stuff like that. So they don't want to rock the boat by pronouncing either way. But like I said, if you're trying to do research on the Shroud, and you mention anything like, oh, I believe in a miracle, I believe it proves the resurrection, the higher ups are very much against that. You're not going to get approved for any kind of testing or something like that. But What was your initial question? I think I lost track of.
I may be mistaken, but what you're referring to, but I think it was the listener question about you having at least considered the option that it's a demonic creation of some kind.
Gotcha. Yeah, and like I said, I think I answered that. Like God would not allow a demon or Satan to cause that kind of undue confusion. And you sort of responded, "Well, I can see a demon could do that because it's bringing on this onset of people venerating and bringing on idolatry and stuff like that." And that, again, I just want to say that correlation is not causation, and I think that's the fundamental flaw that I see you making here, is that you think that just because there is this correlation, people have chosen to sin in this way, that it's God's fault. Nothing about the Shroud images in themselves say you have to venerate them or worship them. I don't. I believe in them. I've never felt any compulsion to do that. So does that make sense?
Yes. And I mean, even in my own pondering, I know that Satan cannot create things. So that may have been a misused or misapplied word when I said create. But what I meant was more in the realm of bringing something about rather than creating it. And I don't know the extent to which Satan has the power to do certain things. That I know that he performs false miracles. I know that, but I don't think the Bible is detailed enough to describe the extent to which Satan can trick people. I know, like, for instance, Jason Lyle completely rejects the Christian theory that UFOs are demonic. What's the word I'm looking for? That the films of the UFOs are demonic manifestations. He believes they're just there are earthly explanations for each and every one of them. And his reason is that you can't photograph something that is supernatural like a demonic manifestation. Now, Jason Lyle is a genius. I mean, I am, in comparison to him, a bag of dirt when it comes to the intellect. But at the same time, I don't know. And as much as I love Jason, he's been on my program. He wrote a wonderful commendation for my show. In fact, he was one of my Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Pastors Luncheon speakers. I don't know how Jason would know that with 100% certainty that a demonic manifestation could not be photographed. I'm not sure why he would be so certain about that. He may be right, but I don't know.
I didn't know that, so that's interesting. Yeah, I didn't know that about him.
Not that he is saying that he believes their craft being operated by aliens. He doesn't believe that at all. He just thinks they're explainable from an earthly standpoint.
But I'll just add two quick things, if it's okay.
Yeah, well, could you add them when we come back from the last break? And sure. If you want to write them down or something so you don't forget, just...
Yeah, no problem. Okay. No problem.
All right, we're going to our final break, folks, so do not go away. If you have a question and you'd like to have it asked of my guest, Dale Glover, and answered by him, send it to chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We will be right back.
I'm Dr. Tony Costa, professor of apologetics and Islam at Toronto Baptist Seminary. I'm thrilled to introduce to you a church where I've been invited to speak and have grown to love, Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, Long Island, New York, pastored by Rich Jensen and Christopher McDowell. It's such a joy to witness and experience fellowship with people of God like the dear saints at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, who have an intensely passionate desire to continue digging deeper and deeper into the unfathomable riches of Christ in His Holy Word, and to enthusiastically proclaim Christ Jesus the King and His doctrines of sovereign grace in Suffolk County, Long Island, and beyond. I hope you also have the privilege of discovering this precious congregation and receive the blessing of being showered by their love, as I have. For more information on Hope Reformed Baptist Church, go to hopereformedli.net. That's hopereformedli.net. Or call 631-696-5711. That's 631-696-5711. Tell the folks at Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, New York, that you heard about them from Tony Costa on Iron Sharpens Iron.
Pastor Bill Sasso, Grace Church at Franklin, here in the beautiful state of Tennessee. Our congregation is one of a growing number of churches who love and support Iron Sharpens Iron Radio financially. Grace Church at Franklin is an independent, autonomous body of believers which strives to clearly declare the whole counsel of God as revealed in Scripture through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the end for which we strive is the glory of God. If you live near Franklin, Tennessee, and Franklin is just south of Nashville, maybe 10 minutes, or you are visiting this area, or you have friends and loved ones nearby, we hope you will join us some Lord's Day in worshiping our God and Savior. Please feel free to contact me if you have more questions about Grace Church at Franklin. Our website is gracechurchatfranklin.org. That's gracechurchatfranklin.org. This is Pastor Bill Sasser wishing you all the richest blessings of our Sovereign Lord, God, Savior, and King Jesus Christ, today and always.
Such a blessing to hear from Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners from all over the world. Here's Joe Riley, a listener in Ireland, who wants you to know about a guest on the show he really loves hearing interviewed, Dr. Joe Moorcraft.
I'm Joe Riley, a faithful Iron Sharpens Iron radio listener here in Athy in County Kildare, Ireland, going back to 2005. One of my very favorite guests on Iron Sharpens Iron is Dr. Joe Moorcraft. If you've been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Dr. Moorcraft and Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, are largely to thank, since they are one of the program's largest financial supporters. Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming is in Forsyth County, a part of the Atlanta metropolitan area. Heritage is a thoroughly biblical church, unwaveringly committed to Westminster standards, and Dr. Joe Moorcraft is the author of an 8-volume commentary on the larger catechism. Heritage is a member of the Hanover Presbytery, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and tracing its roots and heritage back to the great Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Heritage maintains and follows the biblical truth and principles proclaimed by the Reformers. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and God's glory alone. Their primary goal is the worship of the triune God that continues in eternity. For more details on Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, visit heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. That's heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. Or call 678-954-7831. That's 678-954-7831. If you visit, tell them Joe Riley, an Iron Sharpens Iron radio listener from Athy in County Kildare, Ireland, sent you.
Keith Allen of Lynbrook Baptist Church, a Christ-centered, gospel-driven church looking to spread the gospel in the southwest portion of Long Island, New York, and play our role in fulfilling the Great Commission, supporting and sending for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. We're delighted to be a part of Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron radio advertising family. At Lynbrook Baptist Church, we believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the inspired word of God, inerrant in the original writings, complete as the revelation of God's will for salvation, and the supreme and final authority in all matters to which they speak. We believe in salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This salvation is based upon the sovereign grace of God, was purchased by Christ on the cross, and is received through faith alone, apart from any human merit, works, or ritual. Salvation in Christ also results in righteous living, good works, and appropriate respect and concern for all who bear God's image. If you live near Lynbrook, Long Island, or if you're just passing through on the Lord's Day, we'd love to have you come and join us in worship. For details, visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's LynbrookBaptist.org. This is Pastor Keith Allen of Lynbrook Baptist Church reminding you that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. May the Lord bless you in the knowledge of Himself.
Welcome back, and please don't forget, folks, that this program is paid for in part by the law firm of Buttafuoco and Associates. If you are the victim of a very serious personal injury or medical malpractice anywhere in the United States, please call my very long-time dear friend and brother in Christ, Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, at 1-800-NOW-HURT, or visit Dan's website, 1-800-NOW-HURT.com. Please tell Dan that you heard about his law firm, Buttafuoco and Associates, from Chris Arnzen on Iron Trip and Zion Radio. Also, please don't forget this program is paid for in part by RoyalDiadem.com for all your jewelry needs. Whether you are purchasing jewelry that they already have in stock at RoyalDiadem.com, or if you're having a one-of-a-kind customized piece of jewelry created, I've seen firsthand the mastery that RoyalDiadem.com has over creating one-of-a-kind pieces of jewelry. So please, not only consider them to get the best in jewelry at the most reasonable prices from RoyalDiadem.com, but also because Iron Sharpens Iron Radio gets 100% of the profits from any sale of jewelry to our listeners, as long as you tell RoyalDiadem.com that you heard about them from Chris Arnzen of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. That's RoyalDiadem.com. Mention Iron Sharpens Iron. And Dale Glover, we are now back for the final segment of our fascinating interview. You had two things that you wanted to say before we go to any more listener questions.
Sure. Just very quickly, kind of just wanted to give kind of a couple of considerations to what you were saying there. So that the first is, I would say, just remember, in terms of what the shroud images themselves entail, they directly entail, okay, the shroud man or Jesus was dead due to crucifixion, and it implies his resurrection. That's all the images give us. So if that's the case, I think that would entail that Satan or depositing Satan or demons did it would violate what Jesus says about the kingdom not being divided against itself, because that would be, well, some people are not going to be venerating, but they're going to believe in the resurrection. So it would be a divided kingdom where Satan would be working against himself. I think that's my first. And the second thing very quickly is, there's also a difference between religion authenticating miracles and just general miracles of compassion, such as, you know, the counterfeit healing miracles. I'm not sure healing miracles would necessarily serve as religion authenticating miracles. They seem to be more miracles of compassion, because God will heal atheists, he'll heal people in different religions and stuff. So just those couple of considerations there.
Well, one thing to consider is that what you were saying reminded me of what a longtime, very dear Roman Catholic friend said to me decades ago. He said, you know what convinces me of the Roman Catholic Church and the apparitions of Mary is that they point to Jesus. And I said, that can't be your foundation for believing in the apparitions, because a demon can masquerade as an angel of light and can convince you that the demon is really pointing the way to Christ, but it's really pointing in reality is pointing you towards a false religious system that will lead you to hell. So the idea that just because it points to the resurrection validates it as being authentic, I don't think you can make that leap myself.
Right off. Yeah, I'll let you have the last word on that.
Okay, Giovanni has an excellent question in Shirley, Long Island. Let's see here. Matthew 16, verse 4 says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. I think that it is dangerous when people tout things that they claim to be evidence as the reasons they should come to Christ and believe in the authenticity of the Bible, because the Bible itself uses the proclamation of his word to draw the lost to salvation, not any kind of relics or artifacts. If you could respond to that.
Yeah, so I just disagree, right? God, the MO in the Bible is that God will use miracles. So starting with Jesus and his ministry, he used miracles as evidence for the truth of his claims. These are, I mean, the sign of Jonah, that's the resurrection miracle, which, again, that's what the shroud attests to. At least that's my argument, or the pro-shroud argument. So it is attesting to the sign of Jonah there that it actually happened. And even in the early church era, when we now have the Holy Spirit, you're absolutely correct that it's through the preaching of the gospel, the hearing of the gospel message. But it's not just that. Even if, you know, from where you're coming from, there is still the testimonial evidence of the Holy Spirit, which operates upon you hearing the gospel and authenticates that within our heart. So that's a form of subjective evidence. And there's also objective evidence. Paul and the apostles performed miracles to authenticate the gospel message that they were preaching in the early church. So I just don't see a contradiction between saying that the preaching of the gospel is a necessary ingredient, but that doesn't preclude objective miracles being used to authenticate that gospel message.
Before you close with your final thoughts, going back to the radiation involved in the image, have scientists been able to determine, like, the levels of radiation, why this would lead to the conclusion that it was supernatural? Are there any natural explanations that are reasonable about how radiation would have been involved in this death garment, death cloth?
Yes. Okay, so starting with the last thing, that there has been one group of skeptics who posited radiation for forming the shroud images and that sort of thing. But in terms of the way radiation operates naturally, this is physically impossible, because radiation, just like a gas, it diffuses it. It's isotropic. It goes in all directions randomly and equally. So basically the problem with this is that you wouldn't get any information, right? The body images contain information, right? It contains a human form, for example. Obviously, it contains the fact that there's certain wounds and stuff like that. Radiation can't convey that. It won't produce body images. It'll produce just a blur on the sheets. It'll radiate out in all directions equally. So this is where the supernatural aspect comes in. Scientists have calculated that it would have been coordinated radiation. That's the miracle part, that it goes in one direction, vertical, straight up from the frontal image up the cloth, and on the back, straight down from the back to the bottom cloth, part of the cloth.
It is believed by the advocates such as yourself that when Jesus rose from the dead, he actually passed through the cloth. He didn't have to rip it off of himself or even just pull it off of himself. He actually passed through it, correct?
Absolutely. It's some scientists, I'm friends with a nuclear engineer named Bob Rucker, who's actually used MCNP computer calculations, which is the federal government in the U.S., where they do all their nuclear calculations. And he's calculated all the specifics out. He appeals to trans-dimensionality. Basically, his body went to a different dimension. Other scientists like Dr. John Jackson have referred to it as a mechanically transparent, where the body went through the cloth in the same way the resurrected Jesus was able to appear through closed doors when he appeared to the 12 disciples in the Gospels and that sort of thing. So absolutely, they appeal to that, yeah.
And in that no way conflicts with the fact that Jesus's resurrection was truly a bodily resurrection, not a phantom, a ghost, like the Jehovah's Witnesses teach.
Absolutely, 100%. It is a bodily resurrection. So Jesus, it's the essence of resurrection teaching. What goes down, what sleeps or dies, is what raises up, and that sort of thing. So clearly the physical body gains new abilities that it doesn't have prior to its death, right? It is a glorious resurrection body. But that in no way applies that it's ethereal, like a ghost or a spiritual body. That's nonsense. It's the same physical body we had before.
And I want to repeat your websites, shroudexplorations.wordpress.com, shroudexplorations.wordpress.com. And we also have your main website, realseekerministries.wordpress.com, realseekerministries.wordpress.com. And the YouTube page is Real Seekers. I want to thank you so much for being an utterly fascinating guest. And I want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.